Well, guys, good morning. It is, wow, what an audience. Guys, this is beautiful. I am very humbled to be up here, to be able to introduce this. David, thank you so much for giving me the honor of the opportunity to be able to stand up here. Most of you guys out there, I feel like, could do a better job standing up here and delivering this message. But God has given me the opportunity, so I'm going to use it. And I pray that that God hides me behind the cross, that you look up here and you don't see Rick Bonner, but you see Jesus Christ being portrayed through his word, because that's what we're going to talk about today. So anyway, we need to get this. Wow, I just feel like the Spirit is just really wanting to hammer this point home this year. And I'm so glad we picked up this topic, biblical manhood. We have got to get a grasp of this if we're going to impact our culture with as ambassadors for Christ. Most of what I'm going to talk about today, I'm going to introduce this. And as David was saying, throughout the rest of the coffees, throughout the rest of the year, we're going to apply this to specific areas of our lives. So this is just, I'm just introducing it today. So I'm going to just do, kind of touch on it. But what you're going to find is that a lot of what I talk about is going to apply to marriage, because this whole idea of biblical manhood and biblical womanhood really plays out in that theater of marriage. Okay, so that's where it really comes to connect. And we can't talk about one without talking about the other, as Wayne Grudem basically said. What is biblical manhood if there is no womanhood? Biblical womanhood, you know? The two are married so integrally. So I'm going to open in prayer, and then I'm going to just kind of give you a quick testimony, and then we're going to dive into this, okay? Let me pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you considered us worthy to be in your family. Father, that you chose us out of this world to be your children. Father, to represent you, to be your ambassadors, to be ministers of reconciliation to this world. And Father, I pray that you use us. Lord, convict us where we're falling short on that, where we're not seeing through your eyes, Father. Open our eyes, open our ears, Father, to hear and to see what it is you've called us to do as biblical men, so that we can impact this culture for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Okay, David referred to an incident that happened to me last August. I went in for a knee problem to the Claremont VA, and a doctor ended up seeing me, and so she basically said, I can give you a shot, or you can go home and take some Motrin, but essentially your knee's going to be all right. It's just going to be very painful for a couple weeks. And I said, okay, so I got up to leave, and she said, wait a minute, I'm not done. And I'm like, well, you're between patients. I was just trying to honor your time. She goes, no, let me listen to your heart and your lungs. And so she did. And she said, you've got a heart murmur. So come in tomorrow. I'll give you an EKG. So I did. So I went in for an EKG. And she said, I'm going to send you down to Lake Nona VA Hospital. I'm going to get an echocardiogram. So 3 weeks later, I went down there, did an echocardiogram, left. And I was heading back to work, to Mosaic Church where I work. And I got on the 417, I got a call from the VA, and they said, and normally I don't answer the phone when I'm driving, so I just thought, I better answer this. I don't know why I did, but I did. And the guy on the other line, was the guy that gave us my echocardiogram. So he said, where are you? And I said, well, I'm heading to work. I'm on the 417. He says, you need to get off at the next exit. You need to come on back. And I was like, oh, crap. All right, so I did, and so I called my wife. She didn't answer. Called my mom, who's a nurse up in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and I said, Mom, this is kind of what they're saying. And she goes, oh, son, please keep me in the loop on what's going on. I said, I will. So I called my son, who works at the VA hospital there. He's a surgeon. He's a PA, surgical PA. And so I said, can you meet me in the cardiology department? And he says, absolutely, I'll be down there. And I told him what was going on. So I went down there. Long story short, the cardiologist is standing in front of me, and he goes, well, Mr. Bonner, he said, I've been doing this for 35 years, and I have to tell you, you've got the largest aortic aneurysm I've ever seen. And it's a good thing we found it. The bad news is, it looks like it's dissecting, and you may not make it through the night. And when a cardiologist tells you that, kind of wakes you up, you know? And I'm sitting there thinking, okay, how did this happen? Because I'm feeling just perfect. So all of a sudden you're telling me, just because you saw an echocardiogram, I'm not going to make it through the night. You know, but I thought, okay, that's my pride. You know, so let me take this seriously, assuming he's right. And the first thing I thought of was my wife. And I thought, okay, what was the last thing I said to her? I started thinking of that. And I started thinking, does she know I love her? And I could say affirmatively, yes, she knows I love her. She knows I love her. But does she know I love her? Have I been a biblical man to her? And I could not answer that question. And so I just prayed to God. I said, okay, Lord, if you want to take me tonight, I'm good with that. I'm good with that because I know when I wake up, I'm going to be in your presence. And I've been looking forward to that since the day I came to know you. But if you choose to give me a second chance, please, please help me to glorify your name and help me to be the man I need to be to my wife. And so he did. He gave me a second chance. And then Satan tried to take me out last week with a heart attack, and that didn't work. So I'm standing before you. It really is a miracle, honestly. So anyway, I'm passionate about this topic. So you're gonna see some passion come out of me when we talk about this, okay? David opened up, and he said, we are equal. In Genesis 1:27, God created us in his image. Exactly right. Man and woman. Male and female, he created them. There's no other genders, guys. Male and female. I don't care what culture says, okay? We're created in the image of God, equal in his sight and value, okay? But with that, and Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, he says this. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And he reiterates this point. That doesn't mean we're uniform. Doesn't mean we're the exact same. No, it means we are equal in Christ Jesus in the value in God's eyes. So that's reiterated. But with this equality, there are differences that play out. Obviously, I don't have to tell you, you and your wife think differently, you know? Does anybody want to amen that? Okay. So we look at things very, very differently. And here's the thing, and I think it's just so beautiful about this. This whole headship and submission thing, which our culture looks at, and we're going to get into this, which our culture looks at and it has such a big problem with, I understand why they have a problem with it. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But here's the thing. This whole headship and submission thing is from God and God alone. It was his idea. It was a pre-fall design. And it mirrors him. We are created in his image. And part of being created in his image is understanding that even within the Godhead, all three, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are all three equally God. But within that equality, they have different roles that they perform. God the Father has authority over and directs and sends God the Son. Okay? John 3:16-17, you know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him. God sent his Son. And Jesus, with his own mouth, turned around in John 6:38, he turns around and says, look, I did not come from heaven to do my own will. I came to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus subordinates himself to God the Father. So this whole headship and submission idea is from him. It is, God has been that way since day one, since eternity past and will be to eternity future. God the Son is Lord over God the Spirit. God the Spirit reports to God the Son in a sense. God the Son sent his Spirit when he left this earth. So there's an authoritative structure there as well. So this whole authority submission thing really is of God, and it's beautiful and it's perfect when done his way. And that's what we've got to get a vision of. All right? So what I want to do is I'm going to go through 8 examples out of Scripture where this whole authority and submission thing is a pre-fall, by God's design, evidence that it is from Him, okay? So that's the whole idea, is I'm going to give you 8 examples of this, okay? And it's going to also, as I go through this, going to show us how we're to actually execute this, okay? That's the goal. That's the idea. So let me go ahead and get started. All right, number one. Well, first of all, before I do that, I want to quote Wayne Grudem, as David quote. Here's out of the book that David told you about. I want to read this quote because this is it in a nutshell. The relationship of authority and submission between equals, with mutual giving of honor, is the most fundamental and most glorious interpersonal relationship in the universe. And I could not say that any better. To do it the way God designed it to be done is the most glorious and most beautiful relationship we could ever have. Okay? So let's go. Let's talk about this as being from God. Let me show it to you. Okay, number one, birth order. And if I were sitting in your shoes, I would sit there and say, okay, Rick, come on, buds. Birth order? Give me a break. How minimal is that? It's not minimal at all. In that day and in that culture, birth order was everything. The authority that was given to the firstborn son. Okay, that was huge. And you know throughout Scripture, anybody that knows the Bible knows the significance that was placed on the firstborn son. Jesus is called the firstborn son of God the Father. Okay, really more not because he was born of God the Father, but because that's the position he holds. Okay, it's an authoritative position that Jesus holds in the eyes of God the Father. So firstborn son, Adam was born first. Eve was born second. In fact, Paul goes back and refers to that in 1 Timothy. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. And I'm like, okay, Paul, okay, yeah, Adam was born first and then Eve, but you're saying that you're talking about roles within the church based on that birth order? That's how significant it was, okay? Now, look, I know what Scripture says, but I'm going to be honest with you, and I'm going to sit there and say, I'm not sure I can explain why it says that, but I know what it says, and even though I can't explain why, I know what it says, and I'm going to follow it, okay? But Paul had a reason for saying this, by using birth order to give roles within the church. All I'm going to say is birth order was something, and it means something, and it should direct what we do. Adam was born first. Eve was born second. So there's a significance given to that role. Number two, Adam alone represents the human race. Adam alone, not Adam and Eve. Adam alone represents the human race. And this was given by God. In Genesis chapter 5, the author of Genesis kind of summarizes what happens in the first 4 chapters. And he says this, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created." Okay? Now you can say, okay, Rick, all right, name them man, okay? That represents man and woman. No, the word there for man is Adam, okay? Adam. So what it is, it's the same word that is used 25 times in the first 4 chapters of Genesis to refer specifically to the man Adam. So God named the human race after the man, giving him in a position of authority. Number 3, the one naming has authority over the thing or the person that is being named. Genesis chapter 1, God creates the universe. Okay, so he's creating, he calls things. Call this day, call this night. call this the moon, call this the sun, whatever. God names what he creates, okay? And he uses a word there, and he called it blah, 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 blah. So God uses that word there for called. It's an important word. At the end of chapter 1 in Genesis, God gives Adam and Eve both authority to subdue the earth and to have dominion over it. And then we get into chapter 2 of Genesis, and now we start seeing Adam before Eve was created. And in that position, God gives Adam the authority to name the animals. Again, position of authority. The one giving the names has authority over the one naming. Okay, so Adam does that. Okay? Now we talk about in Genesis, let me preface this before we get into the next section of this. In verse 18 of chapter 2, God said, it is not good for man to be alone. It's interesting because immediately following that, God then says, okay, Adam, I want you to name the animals. And this is just so God. I mean, you can kind of, the scriptures don't say this, but you can kind of picture it. Adam's sitting here naming the animals, and you see that, okay, there's two rhinoceroses. And there's two elephants. There's two this, there's two that, there's only one of me. So it's just like God to say, okay, I'm going to show you a need, but I'm going to fill it for you. So then God puts him to sleep, and then, whoa, okay, he brings Eve into Adam, okay? God names Eve. It says in verse 23 of chapter 2, then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, I don't know about you, but I've kind of put myself, I try to put myself in Adam's position here, and I wake up and all of a sudden I see this thing coming. It's like, oh my word. You know, I saw two elephants, I saw two rhinos, but boy, now there's two of us. This is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. Wow. Whoa. And you think about it, it's like, whoa, man. Whoa, man. Woman. You know? And I just think that's awesome. You know? I'm not sure that's why he named her that, but boy, it just seemed pretty cool. Anyway. So Adam names Eve. It's a position of authority. Okay? Number 4. Here's where it gets real interesting. God questions Adam, not Eve, when they fall. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Okay, now God knew where Adam was. I mean, he's omniscient. That's not why he asked the question. He asked the question because he wanted to have a conversation with Adam. Adam, where are you? I haven't left you. Let's have a conversation. And that's just God. It's who he is. And it's really neat, though, but there's a responsibility that goes with this. God saw Adam as the head of his home. And with that responsibility, he gave him the authority to lead his home. But with that authority, guess what? There comes accountability to lead that home. And God was holding Adam accountable for what he had given him the authority and the responsibility to execute. And that's heavy. That's heavy. In the New Testament, Paul, when he's writing to the church at Rome, and he just beautifully laying out the gospel in the first 8 chapters there of Romans, right in the middle of that, in chapter 5, he has this discussion about, you know, Adam being, you know, the first Adam and then the second Adam, you know, being Christ. And he says this in verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, anthropoi, man and woman, because all sinned. Satan loves to undermine God, or try to, okay? So God sees man and gives him the authority to rule and to run his home in the way that God calls him to do it. But what does Satan do? Satan comes around back and he attacks the woman. So he deceived Eve into sinning. And then after sinning, Eve invited her husband, who was right there with her, to participate in the sin as well. Adam did not stand up and stand in the gap for his wife. He was passive. And therefore, God is holding him responsible for not executing the authority that God gave him the responsibility to execute. So that's what happens here. So, yes, with the authority that we have, the headship that we have as men, comes accountability. So it gets getting pretty heavy at this point. But that's from the Lord. That's by his design. So, number five. So we've got birth order, okay? We've got, I lose sight of this. We got birth order. Adam represents the human race. We've got the naming. Adam is called the name. And then we also have Adam being held accountable for the sin. Number five. Eve was created as a helper for Adam. Here's where it starts getting really, really dense. Okay. The word there, I'll just read it. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for, or corresponding to, or suitable for him." Helper. The word there is Ezer. And you know the word, whether you think you do or not. Ezer. Ebenezer. How many people have heard of Ebenezer? Okay. Ebenezer. Stones of help. What the Jews would do is when God came down and helped them in certain capacities, whatever, they would build a monument of stones to remember it by for the following generations. So they would say, "What happened here?" And they would say, "Let me tell you." As a testimony to God, as the helper for them. God multiple times in the Old Testament is referred to as Ezer. Right, especially by David in the Psalms. He is our Ezer. Ezer is a role that is divine. It is significant. It is vitally important. And that's the role that God created Eve for. All right, let me give you an example this way. Say your child comes home from school and heaven forbid they have homework. Okay, they're struggling with their math homework. All right, and they come up to you, "Dad, I'm having a hard time with my homework. Can you help me?" And you, having a position of authority over your child, okay, you said, "Sure, I'll be glad to help you with my homework." Okay, it doesn't really matter whether you have authority over that person or whether you have equal authority with that person or you're less of authority with that person. The fact is, you voluntarily submit yourself to that person to help them, okay? That's what God has done for us so many times. That's what he's did through us through Christ, okay? So you voluntarily submit yourself to that person. And when you do, that person that you're helping is still responsible for the homework, but you've come along voluntarily to support them and to submit to them and to help them. That's Eve's role, okay? So that is, that's what God created her for. Now, here's the thing. Fit for, corresponding to, suitable for. That word is konegdo, okay? The Hebrew word konegdo. That implies, I want to make sure I get it right, because this is important. Konegdo implies equal in value, just like Genesis 1:27, we're created in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. We are equal in the sight of God in value. It also implies adequate to themselves. Eve was adequate to herself. She voluntarily, by God's design, submitted herself to the authority and the headship of her husband, Adam. Okay? That's what that verse means there. And that's what Eve was created for. Number six. Conflict results from the fall. All right. This gets pretty hairy here, okay? Genesis 3:16. As a result of the fall, sin entered the world and curses came as a result of sin. Here's the curse to Eve. Verse 16, Genesis 3. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." Here we go. "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Desire. The Hebrew word there is teshuke. It's only used three times in Scripture. Teshuke. It's used in Genesis 3 here. It's used in Genesis 4, the very next chapter. We'll look at it. That will help us interpret Genesis 3. And then it's also used way out in Song of Solomon in a very different way. But let's explain why. The teshuke here is accompanied by a preposition el, E-L, which gives it a negative connotation. So your Bible may say, your desire shall be for your husband. What it really means is your desire, yeah, it'll be for your husband in a negative sense. Your desire will be contrary to your husband. All right? That's what that word means. Now, out in Song of Solomon, it's used with the preposition all, A-L, instead of L, E-L, which gives it a positive connotation. And we'll take a look at that in just a second. But teshuke here, let's read Genesis 4:7. You'll get an idea of what this is. This is where Cain and Abel had made an offering to God. God accepted Abel's, did not accept Cain's. Cain got upset, throwing a pity party, and God's having a conversation with him. And here's what he says. Look, Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, here we go. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Not only is teshuke used here, but also six other Hebrew words in the exact same order are used in Genesis 4:7 as it is in 3:16. So now we can interpret 3:16. Your desire should be contrary to your husband. Well, what does sin do? Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. It wants to rule you. It wants to control you. It wants to be your master. It wants to dictate what it is you do. You bring that back to Genesis 3:16. To the woman, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. What does she want to do? She wants to rule you. She wants to control you. She wants to be your master. And that's the result of the sin, okay? Genesis 3:16, but he shall rule over you. And what the curse is there, that the word there, rule, is mashal, okay? It's a very common Hebrew word, and it's used usually of dictators that are ruling, rulers of a country, usually a one-person ruler. They dictate, they control, they rule with might, they rule with power, they rule with strength. And so that's what the curse is. Your desire to the lady, your desire will be contrary to your husband. You'll want to rule him, but he is going to rule you with an iron fist. That's essentially what it says here. Now, in Song of Solomon, where this is used, Song of Solomon 7:10, it says, this is the woman speaking, the lover, the one being loved. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Basically, I, as a woman, I belong to him. He is my husband. I belong to him, and his desire is for my good. His desire is for me sexually and for my good. He sees me as beautiful. Well, we'll stop there, okay? We could really get going on that one, but we got to finish, okay? But his desire is for that. We have to understand the curse. And we have to understand what the authority and submission role was before the curse. Okay? If we, as men, if we look at Genesis 3:16 to justify or to defend an action that we know isn't right, well, it's just because of the curse, we are in the wrong. We cannot go there. And the reason I say that, who instituted the curse? Yeah, God did. He established the curse as a result of sin. In his justice, he established the curse. But what did God do from Genesis 4 on to Revelation 22? He took it upon himself to undo the curse that he established. That's where we're to camp. That's where we belong. And you see that in the New Testament. Paul, when he's writing the letters to his epistles, the epistles to the churches, a lot of times he'll throw a Christian living section in there, And he'll give some examples of kind of how that plays out, like, you know, children with your parents, slaves with their masters, husbands with your wives, and vice versa. And in Colossians chapter 3, he does that, and he says this: "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Paul is almost, it's like he knows Genesis 3:16, and he's saying, do it the way it was before the fall. Okay? "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord." That's what he created you to be a helper, to come under his authority and to assist him as an equal. As someone adequate within themselves, but you're equal, you submit to his authority. I tell you, there is not a woman on this earth that would have a hard time submitting to that if the husband would love his wife the way God told him to. I'm just telling you that. So what he's saying here then is, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Do not mashal them. Do not rule them with an iron fist. You love them. And that brings up the last one. So Paul's talking about going back to the precursor way of authority and submission. Last passage, Ephesians 5, my favorite. This one is so hard to live out, but it is such a beautiful picture of what it is. In Ephesians 5, talking about Paul's description of biblical marriage, it goes back to a pre-fall scripture. In verse 31 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, if we got to take a look at 22 through 33 out of Ephesians 5, that, guys, we have to know that scripture. It would be great if we could memorize it. It's gonna impact us the rest of our lives. But at the end of that passage, verse 31, Paul says this: "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." A direct quote of Genesis 2:24, pre-fall marriage. Okay, that's what marriage is. "A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh." It's marriage. And then Paul says this: "This mystery is profound." And you're like, mystery? What are you talking about, Paul? What a mystery is something that is established in the Old Testament. It may not be clear, it may not understand its purpose or whatever, but it's established in the Old Testament, and it's about ready to be revealed in the New. And Paul does this several times in his epistles. This mystery, let me explain it to you. And Paul's getting ready to explain the mystery of marriage right here. And this is what he says: "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Guys, our marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. I don't know how much more significant that could be. Our marriage, biblical manhood with biblical womanhood, is a picture of Christ in the church. And then you say, okay, well, who am I? Who are we as men? Who are we? You go back to the previous verses in chapter 5 there of Ephesians, and you realize in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. We're to represent Christ. Our bride is to represent the church. Well, what did Christ do? How did he love his church? He gave himself for her. That's what we're to do. That's biblical manhood. Yes, it has authority. Yes, it comes with responsibility. And yeah, we may think, and here's the thing, the curse just takes that and completely distorts it into being all about us. It is never about us. It is about representing Jesus Christ. It's about the whole idea of this authority and submission is not just for marital community. It is the very nature of who God is. We model, we represent him, we image him, and that's what it looks like for us to give our lives for our wives. So that's what it looks like. Now, it gets distorted in so many ways. You can look at our culture. You can go far right in our culture. Might makes right. There's no equality.
men,
you know? You got that side. That's a complete distortion of biblical manhood. You can go to the far left, and we've got worldviews that echo the far left, you know? There is no difference. All is one. You know where that goes. We see it very clearly today, where that goes. A complete distortion of the biblical picture of authority and submission. But then you can do it God's way. And I'll repeat Wayne Grudem. God's way. The relationship of authority and submission between equals, with mutual giving of honor between the two, is the most fundamental and the most beautiful, the most glorious interpersonal relationship in the universe. That's how we're to live. Equality, different roles, unity, respect and honor and dignity and value given between the two. That's how we're to live. Thank you.